Let's open in prayer and ask for God to bless this time and to be our teacher once again. Our Father, we do come before you needing your Spirit again to be our teacher, to help us navigate these things. And once again, Lord, for those who someday may be sent out, even from this group, to reach a culture in another place, we pray that you'll set their trajectory, Lord, and help them to think biblically about these things. For us who stay behind and are senders and rope holders, Lord, help us to think about how to better equip and pray for these brothers and these sisters, and to empathize, as it were, with them in all the difficulties that they'll be navigating. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the five obstacles to cross-cultural ministry that confront the cross-cultural church planter. We've considered two: religious worldview barriers and ethnic barriers. Third, we're going to look at cultural barriers. Fourth, linguistic barriers. And fifth, geopolitical barriers. So, cultural barriers. As I've already said, in order to win people of another culture, you must become one of them. That means adapting to their customs, their mannerisms, their gestures. It requires you to eat what is set before you, even if it doesn't look real appetizing. Where it's appropriate, you should dress as they do, live in houses whose architecture is modeled after their architecture. And this is where apostolic contextualization comes into play, where Christian liberty to adapt and have the real flexibility to adapt to these things comes into play. Sinful aspects of the culture, as we've already touched upon, you don't adapt to. You confront those things. But where there are issues of things that are indifferent, you adopt to them. And remember what we saw from 1 Corinthians 9 when we studied it together last time. Paul said, I become as a Jew that I might win the Jews. I live as a Gentile that I might win the Gentiles. To the weak I become as weak that I might win the weak. I do all things for all men that I might by all means win some. Means if you do not adapt to their culture, your evangelism will be hindered. This is what makes or breaks the missionary, is learning to adapt to a culture like this. Don't insist on bringing your Western culture and forcing that upon people as if somehow Western culture is inherently Christian, because it's not. And so Laura and I were talking about this just before at the break, that in our own culture, when we go to another culture, there's an old question that's a very good question: does a fish know it's wet? What things do we unconsciously take with us that are just cultural normative but aren't really biblical? Those things that we have to deconstruct and get rid of and shed off that aren't really necessary to the Christian faith, and bringing that to the other culture. Someone has once said that you'll never become 100% of the culture you're trying to reach. In other words, if you go to France, you're not going to become 100% Frenchman. Someone suggested that we become 150% men. That is, 75%, we're still going to retain 75% of our own past and culture, but to become 75% of that culture as well, as it were, to become as much like them as we can. So let me address several issues here. I'm going to give about six under cultural barriers that you have to address. One is manners and customs. Adapting yourself to the manners and the customs. When I took the audit of the course at Radius International under Chad Vegas, he brought in Brooks Buser. There's a Brad Buser and there's a Brooks Buser. Brad's the dad, Brooks the son. But both of them reached tribes in Papua New Guinea over in different decades. For Brad, it was the Aitiri people in the 1980s. For Brooks Buser, it was the Yimby Yimby people in the early 2000s. But I'm going to talk some about Brooks Buser and among the Yimby Yimby people. He and his wife, Nina, and their young son had to live in the rainforest with the people, the Yimby Yimbys. And the first thing that happened to them is each one of their family members had to be adopted into a different clan of the Yimby Yimbys, because that is how they relate to one another. So their son was adopted into one clan, and then the father was adopted into another, and then his wife was adopted into another. He said something to the effect of when his son was adopted into a clan, he suddenly got 18 brothers in one day, because there are 18 children in that particular clan. The next thing they had to do is Brooks and Nina, even though they've been married for years and they had a son, The MBMV people said, you're not married because you haven't been married in our traditional way. So they had to go through a marriage ceremony, according to the MBMVs, to be married according to them. In Jewish culture, a boy becomes a man at the age of 12 when he goes through his bar mitzvah, right? But in MBMV culture, a boy becomes a man when you kill a wild boar out in the wilderness with a spear. And so Brooks had to learn how to wield a spear, and he had to go out one night and kill a boar. Now you think to yourself, he was sent to plant churches. He wasn't sent to kill wild boars with spears. But here's the point he made. Those men are not going to receive the gospel being taught by a little boy. I had to go kill the boar with a spear in order to prove I was a man. He says, now there was one of the men on their missions team who apparently just wasn't good with the spear and couldn't do it. And then he went out one night and he says he thinks that the tribe cheated and killed a boar for him. But nonetheless, he was accepted as a man then, right? Another thing he had to do was he had to learn how to navigate a canoe while standing up in it. Which is very, very hard to do. It's hard enough to sit in a canoe. But you're first given a pole. You're not given a paddle because you got to earn your spurs first, and then you graduate to the paddle. So you have to stand because women sit in a canoe in that culture. Men stand in a canoe, and you're trying to navigate currents with just a pole. And he says it was one of the most embarrassing, humiliating things he's ever had to do because the entire village, all the men would gather on the shore waiting for him to fall over and capsize, which he did multiple times, and mock him and send insults and all that kind of stuff. He's like, but if you don't learn how to navigate a canoe standing up, you're not accepted as one of their people. So again, you had to adapt to the culture to win that. As a matter of fact, I learned something that the next time I teach homiletics, I'm going to have to incorporate this. The canoe aspect is so important to their culture because they live on rivers that it actually affects their language and is in the lexicon of their language. So he said, Brooks said, if you're preaching to the MBMV people and you start going down a rabbit hole, and you detract from your main thought, the women will cry out and say, the canoe is turning! The canoe is turning! So I'm going to incorporate that in homiletics. And if anybody goes off track and says, the canoe is turning! The canoe is turning! But Brooks said that even the smell of your sweat is affected by your diet. So the best missionaries smell like the people they're trying to reach, whether that's for good or for ill, as far as your smell is concerned, but you smell like the people. One of the things I've taught our faithful men is pastors have to live among the sheep. And if you're going to reach a people, you eat their food, you smell like them, you dress like them, you live like them. And so that's absolutely essential if you're going to reach the people group. And then there's greetings. Different cultures greet people in different ways. If you're a Frenchman and you meet another Frenchman, how do they greet each other? They kiss each other on either cheek. You come up to me as an American and do that, I might punch you. You know, it's like that. That's not kosher here, right? In the United States, but in France it is. Now in South America, I'll tell you the embarrassing part for me about culture. You know how women greet you in South America, in Chile, and Argentina? They come up and they put their right cheek on your right cheek. They hold your shoulders, put their right cheek on your right cheek, and then they kiss into the air like that. So they smack in your ear. The first time that ever happened to me, it freaked me out. About 10 women come up to me in Argentina, and they come right up to me, and their face is coming right next to my face, and I'm like, do I know you? You know? But I will tell you that even to this day when I go to Chile, I forget about that custom until I get off the plane. And it takes me the longest time to remember, oh yeah, they're going to come up and put their right cheek on my right cheek. But I tell you, it's something I still have a problem with. I get used to it, but my problem is I'm sitting there going, okay, which cheek is it? See this woman coming towards me, I'm like, which cheek is it? Right cheek, right cheek. But when I'm thinking right cheek, my natural tendency is to move to the right. We got to move to the left. Right? And so this has happened more than once where a woman's coming towards me and I'm thinking right cheek, and I start moving to the right and she's trying to go to my left, right? And it's like suddenly we realize we're about to lock lips. And my eyes fly open and her eyes fly open. I'm like, I am so sorry. Thankfully, I've never kissed another woman on the lips, but every single time I forget it. And so pray for me the next time I go to Chile and Argentina that Move to the left. Veer left. Okay. Right cheek. Hospitality. Hospitality in different cultures is different. Here, to invite yourself into somebody's home is generally considered rude, right? But if you go to, say, Ireland, and you're out and about, and you've planned to go in town, and you're going to go shopping. Well, if you go shop somewhere, and you're near a friend's house, and you don't intrude and just knock on their door and say, hey, I wanted to drop in while I was in town, and they find out that you were in town, but you didn't drop by their house, they're going to be insulted. Because you didn't stop by their house. In Chile, sometimes if you read From Foreign to Familiar, the author, Sarah Lanier, says that if you're in Chile, in some places, and I've asked Alex Figueroa about this, and he said, well, it depends on what region you're in. But if you don't get invited to somebody's home and you get offended, then they're going to tell you, well, why didn't you just show up? Because we're expecting you to show up. We thought you were rude and didn't like us.
Right.
So you have to learn the customs of that particular area and adapt yourself to it. I've touched upon food, but let's talk about food for a little bit. It's hard for us as an affluent nation to think about how the rest of the world thinks about food. Do you realize that 1/7 of the entire world's population is habitually hungry all the time? Now, stop and think about that. In my lifetime, I've been on this globe for 53 years. The only time I've ever had to miss a meal was because I was too sick to eat, or I was just so busy that I just didn't have time to stop. But I have never, in 53 years, I've never had to miss a meal because we didn't have enough in the cupboard or we didn't have enough stuff in the refrigerator. Even if our supplies were low, there was something I could eat. I've never known a time where I didn't have something to get a hold of. Realize 1/7 of the world doesn't understand that. For them, just getting one meal a day is hard. And in impoverished nations, when somebody sets a meal in front of you, however poorly cooked it may be, you realize they're sacrificing a great deal to put that plate in front of you. And so, remember what Paul said? Eat what's set in front of you. What's in front of you, asking no questions. Give God thanks. Thank your host. Dig in and eat. Never forget, my wife Angela said to me years ago, in our culture, food is about pleasure. In most other cultures, food is about survival. One of my greatest regrets in all my international travels over the years was I was in the home of an impoverished couple, and they put a meal in front of me. I'm not a fish guy. I don't like fish. I like tuna. I like salmon, but beyond that, I'm just not a big fish guy. No offense. But they put fish, and the fish still look like fish with the eyeballs and everything, you know, the whole deal. And they had some other things. And what I tried to do was I nibbled on the fish, but I tried to fill my stomach with everything else, thinking they wouldn't notice. The woman did. She comes out and just sets a hot dog next to me. That grieved my heart. It grieved my heart. And I said, next time I'm going to dig in and eat those fish. Because here's a woman who's sacrificed so much to give me a meal. And I need to be more grateful for it. So it's one of those big things I look back and I regret. And I say, God willing, next time, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give God thanks and stomach things that sometimes I may not like. But eat them, you know, for God's glory. And no offense to you, brother. With a fish fry.
Next time it's
going to
be a hot dog.
Yeah, that's right. But you did have some other things there. So another thing is time. Different cultures view time differently. Here in the West, instruments that measure time is a multi-billion dollar business. Our phones have to the second accuracy, things like that. Basically, punctuality is considered a virtue. Here in the South, not as much. If you want somebody to show up at 10:30, tell them it starts at 10:15 here in the South, right? But I will tell you, in Scotland, you go to Scotland, the Scots are very serious about punctuality. If you're in your host's home and he says to you, we're leaving at 7 a.m., you better be standing in the foyer at 6:55 because they are going to leave and they're going to look at you like, where are you? In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. When I was in Scotland in Edinburgh, we were doing a covenanting tour. We, the Scottish covenanters, we saw places where they were martyred and places like that. So we're in Edinburgh. And we also got lectured by Ian Murray at the end of it all. And I got to meet Ian Murray. I was like, oh, this is great. But when we were in Edinburgh, we're at St. Giles Cathedral, which is where some of the Scottish covenant, the Scottish covenanting movement started. And stood by the famous statue of John Knox in there. And then Sinclair Horn, who is, he's a Scotsman, and he is part of the world's, one of the world's leading experts on the Scottish Covenanters. He was actually doing the tour for us in person. Well, we had like 20 young people with us, about 25 people total, including adults. Well, we're Americans. He says, all right, we need to move to the next section. He wants to take us out to the parking lot number 25. Does anybody know why he wants to take us to parking lot 25? John Knox is buried there. Okay, so he's buried under the parking lot. So I kind of know what he's talking about. Well, there's only about six of us standing around the parking lot. And Dr. Horn's looking around, and everybody else is still sightseeing inside St. Giles Cathedral, taking pictures and all that kind of stuff. And he goes, he gets real frustrated. He goes, where are they? And I looked at him and said, Dr. Horn, you have to forgive us. We're Americans. We show up late for every war. And he started laughing in the Scottish brogue. He's like, oh, quite right, quite right, quite right. He was my buddy from then on. He was my friend. I mean, he was like eating out of my hand. But the whole punctuality thing is like, we're Americans, man. We don't quite get it. But if you go to Africa, in some African cultures, and they say, all right, we're going to have a wedding at 2 p.m., and you show up promptly at 1:55, the doors may not even be open. Because the bride is home just starting to primp just now at 2 o'clock. And everybody's going to start coming in about 2 or 3 hours later. And by 5 o'clock, maybe the wedding's going to start. Because in those, in many African cultures, it's not the time that's the issue. It's the event. And so their way of thinking about time is very different than our Western way of thinking about time. And you're going to have to learn to adapt to their culture to understand that if they say show up at 2, that means show up at 5. You know, and just figure out what that means. Architecture. When Adoniram Judson was trying to reach the Burmese, he constructed a church building that resembled the buildings used by Buddhist teachers to teach their people. And the way you instructed people in a Buddhist context was you sat on mats on the floor, Indian style, cross-legged, in a circle, and that's how you taught. Well, how did he lead church? The same way. He wore distinctive clothing that distinguished him from Buddhists, so they knew he was not a Buddhist. But he constructed a very similar architecture that looked, that they were familiar with, sat on the mat, and taught the Bible that way. Is there anything wrong with teaching the Bible in that direction? Of course not. Interesting enough, Brooks Buser said that when the locals built a meeting house for them to start teaching the Bible to them, they built this big thing and they put it on stilts, and they carved images of their idols onto the stilts of the church meeting house. They didn't say anything. They preached the gospel. But after they began to be converted, they came back and they sanded them all off. It all changed. You know. So again, if you say, I'm going to live in a Western-style house in the midst of this foreign environment, they're going to recognize you're the outsider. Right? You got to live the way they live. Another thing is cognitive processes. Believe it or not, everybody in the world doesn't think the way Westerners do. As Westerners, we tend to think in linear terms. Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. There's a kind of logic there. And in the West, it works well. Works well in preaching. My first heading is this. My second heading is that. That's how I teach homiletics to our men. But if you go to some African cultures, they don't teach in a linear way. They teach in a circular way. They repeat the same thing over and over again, 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times. And if you're sitting there as a Westerner, you're going, wow, this is redundant. The guy just has one point that he keeps on making. But that's how they're learning. That's how it gets driven home to them. And so while the message of the gospel, the message of Scripture never changes, your homiletic style may have to change so that you're speaking to them in a way they understand. And so you got to throw off your Western method and put on the method that they're using. Another issue in homiletics and preaching is the illustrations you use. Preaching is fun, and it takes you a little bit to get used to it. What you do is you say one sentence at a time, wait for them to translate, say another sentence. And it actually only adds about maybe a third to your preaching. It's not twice as long. It actually helps you start thinking, because you have to be very specific as they're translating it. You're thinking about what your next sentence is. But you've got to think through your illustrations, because if you use American illustrations, sometimes they don't get it. So, for example, I was in Velasco, Cuba one time, and I was teaching our confession to a group of Cuban pastors. And as I'm doing so, Pastor Daniel Perez is my translator. He's sitting off to the side with a microphone, looking at the men, translating, and you know, I just have him read the scriptures from his Spanish Bible when I had a Bible reference. But then I used an illustration. I don't remember what the illustration was. I blah, 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 blah. You're telling this illustration. Daniel's sitting there with his microphone. He goes, "What?" And he says, so we start having a conversation. And I start explaining to him what the illustration means. He goes, "Oh, American, not Cuban." And I just laughed out loud, and I came up with a new illustration. And he's like, "Okay." And he translated that. One time I was preaching in an impoverished context in another culture. And how many of you who are married, your wife has a diamond on her engagement ring? Almost everybody, right? My wife does. And I was trying to use an illustration. I was trying to point out that if you take if you look at my wife's diamond, right? What if you say, "I think you're a cheapskate, Jerry, and I think you bought her, you know, I think you bought her engagement ring in a bubblegum machine." And if I took that ring, took the diamond, and scored it across glass, and it cuts the glass, that would prove it's a diamond. It doesn't make it a diamond. It proves it's a diamond. And the illustration was, works in a Christian's life functions the same way. Works don't make you a Christian. They're the proof that you are a Christian, right? So I start using this out. I was in Cuba, which is very impoverished. And I say, "My wife has a diamond on her engagement ring." The translator stops and goes, "Really?" I'm like, "Yeah." And he turns to the people and goes, tells them in Spanish what I just said. I said, "But that's common in America." "Really?" He says, "That's common in America." And I'm like, "I've just lost them." You know, because an affluent nation describing that to an impoverished nation, you see. So I had to find a different illustration to make it. So again, you have to think through those things in culturally sensitive ways. And you're going to blow it. You're going to just make mistakes and learn from those mistakes. Let me jump into two things here under this same heading, though, that are so vital. Hear what I'm about to say, because you almost never find this in the missiology textbooks, okay? Worship. Worship in other cultures. What I'm about to say is crucial. Cultural adaptation is the Christian liberty we have in the boundaries of God's moral law, right? The Ten Commandments. Chapter 2 of our confession is a chapter called "Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day." In essence, it is a distillation of, or an application, if you will, of the first four of the Ten Commandments under a new covenant context. What's this look like in the New Testament church, right? What commandment is the regular principle of worship rooted in? The second, right? "You shall have no graven images," which tells us we can't use images of God, including, by the way, the second person of the Godhead, to reach people. We can't worship or adore images of God. That's idolatry. That's misrepresenting God. But the point is, how are we to worship the Lord publicly? We have a fixed group of elements that God has established until Jesus comes back. And to offer to God worship that he has not authorized in Scripture is offering strange fire to him. And what I'm getting at is this: the regular principle that binds us as new North American Christians also binds Cuban Christians and Venezuelan Christians and Kenyan Christians and South African Christians and European Christians. The regular principle is the same for every culture, no matter who they are. The elements of worship are fixed. They do not change. They cannot change. You're not going to find this in the missions literature. This is where we bring some of our distinctives as confessional Baptists to the fore. What constitutes strange fire here constitutes strange fire there. There is no difference. The church's public worship of God is not a nose of wax that can be twisted or shaped by cultural preferences. The elements of worship are not formed or determined by cultural preference, here or anywhere else, but by submission to God's commands. Therefore, they are inflexible and unchanging. So, what are the elements of worship in another culture when you plant a church in that other culture? They are the reading, preaching, and hearing of God's word, prayer, the singing of God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the observance of baptism in the Lord's Supper. That's how we worship God publicly as a church. In other words, you read the word, preach the word, hear the word, sing the word, pray the word, and see the word in the ordinances. That's the same for every culture. So, it's not okay to worship God in other cultures with skits and dramas and interpretive dance, even if they're drawn to interpretive dance and things like that. It's not okay to introduce puppets into the corporate worship as a means of instructing our children. Employing images of the second person of the Godhead to reach people with the gospel through the use of the Jesus film, pictures of Christ, or passion plays are unsanctioned means of presenting the gospel. Faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. These things are strange fire here. They're strange fire there. Now, just throwing out a lot of missiology that is out there, because the Jesus film is used constantly in other places. And I'm not denying that people have come to Christ through the Jesus film, but it's through the truth they're hearing in the Jesus film, not the images they're seeing. Okay. And I think the images they're seeing are actually stumbling blocks. But where does Christian liberty come into play when it comes to worship in other cultures? It's not in the elements. Those are fixed. It's in the circumstances of worship. The Second London Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." Listen carefully. "And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." Now, here's the point. The elements of worship never change. The circumstances are fluid and are ever-changing. So, in other words, circumstances can change from one generation to the next and from one culture to the next. You say, what are the circumstances? Somebody has said that the circumstances of worship are everything that a church service has in common with a PTA meeting. You have to make a decision on what time we're going to meet. How are we going to arrange the seating? Are we going to sit on the floor Indian style in a circle, or are we going to sit in chairs? How's the person who's going to speak? Are they going to speak behind a podium? Will they use amplification? How will we light the place? Will we use natural light from the windows, or will we have candles, or will we have electric light? How will we amplify what's spoken? Will it be by some sort of electronic means, speakers or microphones, or will it be just sheer lung power? Even so, those circumstances can change. Does the Bible say that pastors have to preach the word from behind a pulpit? No. Can you sit like Adoniram Judson on a mat and your legs crossed and preach that way? Jesus made a pulpit out of a boat. He sat on a boat and preached to people in the open air who were almost gathered like an amphitheater on the hill beside him. He preached on the mountaintops. He preached in valleys. He preached in the synagogue behind a podium. What about the way you dress? You know, if you go into a tropical rainforest and you insist you're going to wear a three-piece suit to preach to people in that context, they're probably going to look at you like you're the weirdest thing they've ever seen. You're going to have to adapt some things. What about the instrumentation that's used to accompany the singing? Well, it's okay to use forms that are indigenous to that culture rather than using our Anglo-Saxon kind of instrumentation. And this distinction between the elements and circumstances of worship tell us that the regular principle is both easily portable and incredibly adaptable to other cultural contexts. It's been said that because the regulative principle is so simple and unadorned, it works just as well as a cathedral as it does a cave. That it is highly portable. And the liberty of adapting to different circumstances of different cultures gives us a real-world flexibility without ever sacrificing the purity of God's worship. You could walk into any confessional Baptist church in all the world, and while you may not recognize the language or the musical forms or the gathering style, you would instantly recognize everything that's going on. God's word is being read, it's being preached, there's prayers being offered, they're singing God's praises. You could join in the Lord's Supper as the elements were being distributed, because you know exactly what that's about. Even though you don't know the culture and the language, I've experienced this. I've seen it firsthand. It is glorious. Listen to the words of Legan Duncan. He has a little book called Does God Care How We Worship? Quote, Reformed worship has worked and is working in every situation and culture where there is a historic Protestant church committed to scriptural principles of worship. It is also more culturally transportable for the work of missions than the more elaborate high church forms or the more electronic and entertainment-oriented forms of contemporary worship. Do not let anyone tell you that historic Reformed worship will not transfer or that it cannot work outside of Anglo-American culture or in the context of a postmodern generation. Congregations are finding historic Reformed worship more conducive to the service of God, to the cultivation of Christian discipleship, and even more culturally adaptable than the approaches of the fad-chasing churches around them. End of quote. So here's the thing. There should be a timelessness about the public worship of God. So that if someone could step into our church from 500 years ago, from the mists of time, they would come in, and yes, there's things that they would not recognize about the circumstances in our modern 21st century culture, but they would watch our worship service and go, I know exactly what's happening here. There's a call to worship. We're singing God's praises. We're reading the scriptures. We're preaching the scriptures. We're hearing the scriptures. We're praying together. We're singing God's praises. We're taking the Lord's Supper. We're baptizing people. All those things they would recognize because it's been practiced for 2,000 years. And then to be able to go to other cultures and see the same thing happen. Every time I go to Cuba, I weep. The very first service, I can't help it. Because I sit there and go, I'm in a completely different culture and I've come home. Because it tells us there's one people of God, worshiping the same God in the same way. It's beautiful. And that leads me to something else, worship music. And I just want to touch on something here that I've never heard anybody really talk about, but it's going to be in our book on reforming world missions, God willing, because I've already written something about it. Unless the editor chunks it. I don't think they will. Whenever a missionary comes to a new culture and begins to establish a new church, the first songs they're going to sing are ones that the missionaries have incorporated from the United States. Right? So I don't think I've worshipped in a Cuban church yet, and I've worshipped in a bunch of them, where we didn't sing Before the Throne of God Above in Spanish. And I love it. It's like their fight song. It's our fight song too. And I sit there and just love hearing the tune because I know exactly what they're... I can sing it in my own heart in English, even though I don't understand it in Spanish. But it's also desirable, as God raises up musicians and linguists and poets, that each culture begins to incorporate their own singing, to write their own songs of praise to the Lord. And I'm going to say to you something that I think is so important in this way. The regular principle requires us, as a matter of obedience, to sing the Psalms. Now, I don't believe we're supposed to sing the Psalms exclusively. I believe we're supposed to sing them inclusively, along with our hymns and our spiritual songs. Okay, but we are supposed to sing the Psalms. And you know the story. I've told you this before. Over 20 years ago, I didn't grow up singing Psalms, unless you're talking about the Maranatha courses that have some of the Psalms incorporated into them. But I was at a conference in 2002, and a man said, it's funny the church doesn't sing the Psalms anymore since the Bible commands us to. And I was like, wow. And I'd seen the Trinity Psalter on sale in the campus bookstore, in the conference bookstore, so I went and got the Words Only, took it home that night, told Angela what I'd heard. We opened up, found a hymn tune we knew, we sang it. She goes, do they have a musical version? She said, I would need that too. So the next day I went and bought, my wife actually told me to buy another book, which is amazing. but I bought a musical edition so that she would have it. And from day one of our church, we have been psalm singers. It's changed my life. If you want to see the benefits of psalm singing, read the introduction to the Trinity Psalter. It's like 6 pages long. It gives you a rich history of why psalm singing has been historically. The church has done this for 2,000 years. Actually, it's done for like 4,000 years. But and you know, the very first book ever printed in the United States was a Psalter. So it was sung. The Psalter was sung by Calvin's Geneva. They would go through all 150 and just pick up and do it again, over and over again. But here's the thing. Why does our modern Anglo-Saxon hymnody have such staying power? It's because it was self-consciously imitating the Psalms. As a matter of fact, the very first hymn book that was ever published by Isaac Watts was called The Psalms of David Imitated. And if you ever notice, look at our Trinity hymnal sometime, when we're singing a hymn, look down at the bottom, and you almost always will see, from Psalm so-and-so. Even what we traditionally think of as a Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, Psalm 98. It's not about the first coming of Christ, it's about the second coming of Christ. Look at it sometime. But nonetheless, they're over and over again, it's because they're built upon the Psalms themselves that they have the staying power, because they're taking God's inspired hymn book and saying, let's model our singing after it. So what I'm suggesting to you is this. Of course, you've got to translate the Bible into the language of the people you're trying to reach. And you need to translate a literal equivalent version of the Psalms in your Bible. But having done so, then you're going to have to translate a dynamic equivalent, thought-for-thought equivalent, Psalter that can be sung by that culture. And you may need the help of their musicians so that it's in a musical form they can understand. Like for us, we have what's called the metrical psalms. They're not a literal translation, but they are the best we can do. They're a thought for thought, and generally speaking, the Trinity Psalter does pretty good at translating those things. But you're going to have to do that for them so that then they can use that as their template for generations to come to build their songs. And interesting enough, the folks that put out the Trinity Psalters, Crown and Covenant publications, they put out three different foreign language psalters. This is in Spanish. Okay. I have another one here that is in Korean, and another one that is in Chinese. I have no idea how good they are, because I don't seem to know any of these languages. But I remember just holding these going, wow, how much has it changed my life to be able to sing the Psalms? And to be able to give that to another culture is an amazing thing. I'm going to pass these around, make sure I get them back. But you guys can look at those. So just saying, translate the Psalms into a way that they can sing them and the Lord can use it. So we've considered religious worldview barriers, ethnic barriers, cultural barriers. Brings us to a fourth thing, linguistic barriers. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if you do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks shall be a foreigner to me. The world was divided into different nations, cultures, and ethnic groups because the languages of men were divided at the Tower of Babel. That is the basis for different ethnic groups, different socio-political groups. And then on the day of Pentecost, what do we find? The Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles and they are miraculously enabled to preach the gospel in other languages that they did not know before. I'm sure many a missionary wishes they were non-cessationists so that they could get the gift of tongues. But the fact that the 27 books of the New Testament were written in Koine Greek, common Greek, that was the trade language of the Roman Empire. That is that made in the wisdom of God for the scriptures to be rapidly disseminated among that culture. It's been said, if you want to really understand the distinctives of any culture, learn their language, because so many of their cultural distinctives are wrapped up in their language itself. Missionaries are sent to be ambassadors of God to speak an authoritative message, but they must speak it in a way that can be understood by the people they're being sent to. And that requires missionaries to invest years and painstaking, tedious labor to become fluent in the tongue of the language group they've been sent to. Do you know what the average fluency level of the average missionary is?
6 years old.
Not sixth grade. 6 years old. Now, last time we got together, I gave you an illustration using children, and I told Matt that I wasn't going to use his children's name. I'm going to use one of his children as an example. Okay. Matt has a wonderful boy, Henry. Henry's a delightful little man. I love that kid. He's so smart, sharp kid. 7 years old. Very expressive, very exuberant. But he's 7 years old. Imagine that I was teaching this class to you, which I'm trying to teach as a seminary level class, and all I had was a vocabulary that was 1 year behind Henry's vocabulary. And I'm trying to teach you about the Ordo Salutis, and about the Historia Salutis, and the Pactum Salutis, or I'm trying to preach the gospel and preach through the scriptures, and all I have is a year behind where Henry is with his language. That is what the average missionary in the field has. Brothers and sisters, that's not sufficient. That's not enough. You cannot be content with that. Radius International equips future missionaries with language fluency. This is not meant to be an advertisement for Radius. But I'm saying finishing schools that teach missions need to teach linguistics. Okay? And they don't just teach you at Radius, they don't just teach you a language, they teach you the skill sets necessary. What if you're sent to an unreached language group that doesn't have a written language at all? They don't even have an alphabet. And you got to be kind of like Sequoia, you got to invent one. They teach you how to invent that alphabetic language so that you can then make literature and teach the people literacy and teach them how to read. So the textbook they use, I actually have it, it's called Becoming Equipped to Communicate. It is by Mike Griffiths and Linda Matt. It takes their students through four levels of language fluency, starting with the initial kind of thing, moving up to what's called market fluency. Market fluency is you can go to the grocery store and you can barter and sell and buy groceries and things like that, but market level fluency is not enough to preach the gospel. What they want you to get to is the fourth and highest level, which is what they call worldview fluency. The ability to interact with philosophical concepts and religious concepts and to take scriptural ideas and convey them in with theological precision. When we were at Radius, one of the things that when they gave us some orientation about being careful, because we were in Tijuana, you don't want to just go walking down the street anywhere. You need to be careful about where you walk, just like you would in downtown Atlanta. But they also said, if you are fluent in Spanish, please, we encourage you, feel free to share the gospel with people on the street if you want to. But if you're not fluent in Spanish, please don't. Because if you do, you can miscommunicate the gospel to them. And I really appreciated the fact that they were so concerned about that. You don't want to convey an inaccurate gospel. The gospel's worth being communicated clearly and well. So take the time to get the fluency you need for it. If you're sent to a nation that already has an evangelical presence, there's usually going to be a lot of tools to help you. Apps on your phone, textbooks, university courses that you can take to learn their language. But if you're going to an unreached people group, an unreached language group, you're going to take a long time to have to acquire their language. And if you're going to an unreached language group, realize this, you're going to have to learn two languages. When you go in, you're going to have to learn the trade language of the people, and then you're going to have to learn the language of the individual tribe you're trying to reach. So, for example, when Brooks' father, when Brooks Buser went into the Yimby Yimby people, they first had to learn Pidgin. Pidgin is the trade language of Papua New Guinea. Then they had to learn the specific dialect of the Yimby Yimbys themselves, which had no written language. And so they had to learn all that from scratch. Brooks' father, Brad, when he went to the Atiri people, he had to spend 6 years living among them before he could preach the gospel. In fact, he was sent out by a parachurch group, which of course we don't recommend, but the parachurch group was pioneers. They literally came to evaluate him on site and had to give him permission to teach. And the people were saying, can you please tell us why you're here? Could you please tell us this gospel you've been talking about? And he says, I can't until I'm cleared, until they make sure that I know the language. And so he was He was tested to see if he understood the language, if he understood the culture, if he was able to listen and comprehend the language when it was spoken to him, and if he was able to fluently speak it. And he said it was funny because while these people were there, all the men of the village were standing around. Now, these guys have been cannibals 7 years before, okay? And they're shouting out to him and goes, "You want us to come and bloody their nose?" No. And the evaluators are going, "What do they say?" He's like, you don't want to know. "You want us to come beat them up?" And all these guys are, No. And finally they approved him, but it was 6 years, and then he started teaching them. But they wanted to make sure that don't convey the wrong gospel to them. You want to make sure you're understood that if they're going to reject the gospel, make sure they're rejecting the true gospel. If they're going to receive the gospel, make sure that they've really clearly understood. So after that 6 long years, they were finally able to preach. Well, God willing, if we have the privilege, and it's something we're praying for, longing for, to send people out to the mission field from our church, when we as elders have conversations with them on Skype or Zoom or whatever, assuming that we can, our questions in those first years are not going to be, how many people have you won for Jesus? It's going to be, how many hours have you spent in these weeks learning the language? Keep a log. And keep asking that question, because there's no shortcut to this. It takes 40 and 50 hours a week of just investing time and time and time again to get the nuances of it all. I've been thrilled to read reports of Sam Gunnett as he's learning the language, and as we hear Matt Jensen learning the language of the Thais. Because Sam is learning from universities, and he said it's hard, it's a challenge. He says, but he's also supplementing that by sitting down with Taeyuk Suh, who is an indigenous South Korean, to learn creedal and confessional language. Let me learn precise theological language. That's huge. And this is a crucial time. Brothers and sisters, be praying for them, that they'll think like a South Korean, speak like a South Korean, speak like a native Thai, and to be able to communicate clearly in that way. So not only, though, learning the language isn't just about being able to speak clearly, it also speaks volumes about your love for them. It's an old wise maxim that says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And when you're really that interested that you're going to know their language so fluently and you're going to know their culture so well, it conveys so much to them. You've heard me speak of a South African pastor by the name of Martin Holt. M.C. Martin was a good friend of his. I've preached in Martin Holt's pulpit after his death. I was able to preach there and tell them some stories that he had interacted with me and been praying for me. Martin Holt had this enormous prayer life. I've never heard of anybody like him. He got up at 3 a.m. every single morning, prayed for 4 hours straight. Prayed for every single member of his church by name every single day, 500 members. He wrote me an email. He'd read a report of our church. He said, "Brother, I was touched by your..." We were going through a hard time at the time. He said, "I was touched by your report. We've all been there. I want you to know I'm praying for you." I told Steve Martin that. He goes, "Oh, that means he's praying for you by name every single day." So my heart really was knit to him. He died before I could meet him. But Steve said that when he went to South Africa with him, when you're driving in your car and you stop in South Africa, and I have been to South Africa, a man will come and pump the gas for you. If you pump the gas yourself, that's an insult, because they get some money. You give them a little bit of money, a tip, for them to do it. And whenever the South African man would be pumping their gas, Martin Holt would say, "What tribe are you from?" And he would tell them, and immediately he'd start speaking in their dialect to them. And they're like, "You know my dialect, you know my tribe, yes." And they would start sharing the gospel with them. And it says, and they were always blown away that this man loved them so much that he took the time to learn their various dialects and could speak to almost any tribe in their language. Well, again, it speaks to how much you love the people. And that brings us to something else under this heading, and that is Bible translation. Our Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, paragraph 8, because the original languages, that is of Hebrew and Greek, are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar tongue, vulgar means common language, the vulgar language of every nation into which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Never forget how valuable, the most valuable material possession you have is not your house. It's not your car. It's your copy of the Word of God. It's your copy of the Word of God. is a famous missionary to the New Hebrides, John Peyton, who said, quote, Bible translation is that noblest handmaid of every missionary enterprise. William Carey's colleague William Ward once described the joy he had in laboring to translate the scriptures, quote, to give a man a New Testament who never saw it, who has been reading lies as the word of God, to give him these everlasting lines which angels would be glad to read. This is my blessed work. Adoniram Judson was so careful in the way he translated the Bible that it's still used to this day. His copy, his translation is still used in Burma to this day. If you get their Bibles, it says, translated by A. Judson. If you want to feed a man for a day, give him a loaf of bread. You want to feed him for a lifetime, teach him how to farm. Even so, you preach into a culture, but then give them a copy of the scriptures in their own language, you're feeding generations. You're planting precious seed that's going to yield a harvest for generations to come. And then think about the sanctification of God's people that they cannot have without the Word of God. They're going to have that for all those days. Now, some of you have taken our hermeneutics course. Do you remember, some of you, God willing, are going to take it. Do you remember that we spent several hours together thinking through Bible translation back in the day? And if you remember, a big part of that was to help you discern the distinctions and differences between various English translations. But if you remember, I wasn't just teaching you about that. I had a purpose in mind. Because I said there's two things behind every good translation. The first thing you've got to deal with is the textual basis. That is, Hebrew and Greek were copied by hand. So there are textual variants that have crept in, leading to various textual families, particularly in the Greek text. If someone's going to translate the Bible, they've got to make a decision as to which text they're going to use, whether it's a received text or what's known as the critical text, or what I have right here, which is the Byzantine majority text. If you're going to have to make a decision about those things, which am I going to translate into the receptor language? But then the second thing was this. Does anybody remember what the second issue was? It's philosophy of translation. Philosophy of translation. There's what's known as literal equivalence. There's what's known as dynamic equivalence. Literal equivalence operates by the principle as literal as possible, as free as necessary. To quote Brooks Buser again, he gave two helpful words. The issues are content and comprehension. As literal as possible, that's content. Comprehension, as free as necessary. Because if you give a wooden translation of the Greek text, people aren't going to comprehend it. Because even the word order is not the same. You've got to put it into a language that people can understand without reducing or losing the accuracy of the meaning. Now, dynamic equivalence operates on the basis of thought for thought rather than word for word. So it tends to be a little bit more of a paraphrase than it does a literal equivalence. The New International Version, the NIV, is a dynamic equivalence translation. And basically, dynamic equivalence is more of a liberal theologian's view because it doesn't look at the very words of Scripture and say, this is important. Now, dynamic equivalence has its place. I just talked about the Psalter. What's the Psalter? If you're going to sing the Psalms, you're going to take a dynamic equivalence translation. Okay, we get that. But as far as what I'm studying in my Bible, I want a literal equivalence in front of me when I'm studying the Scriptures. I didn't have you read it in hermeneutics. Future hermeneutics students will have to read it. Accuracy of Translation by Robert Martin, put out by Banner of Truth Trust. He's particularly critiquing the New International Version. It's like a 90-page little thing, excellent introduction to philosophy of translation. I encourage you to get a hold of it. I know you don't have enough books to read right now. But why was I teaching you about Bible translation? Not just so you could discern differences in English translations. My desire was, some of you may be called to be missionaries someday. And maybe you're going to be used of the Lord to translate His Word into other languages. You've got to think through some of those things. Now, most missionaries translate their Bibles from English into the receptor language. Well, better that than nothing, right? But it is a bit like a copy. Something's going to get lost in terms of accuracy. So if you learn Hebrew and Greek and are fluent in those things and can go straight from the original languages into the receptor language, that is ideal, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Wycliffe translated from Latin into English because he didn't know Hebrew and Greek. Tyndale came along later, and William Tyndale was fluent in 8 different languages, including Hebrew and Greek. and he translated his Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. So the New Testament, the King James New Testament, is 90% dependent upon Tyndale's literal, his literal equivalent translation from the received text. I have great appreciation for the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Now, they are militantly King James only. They're militantly received text only. I'm not either one of those things. But I will tell you this much. Every translation they have, which several of them are here, they're translated straight from Hebrew and Greek into the receptor language by literal equivalence. They reject dynamic equivalence. Years ago, they put out a Romanian Bible. I worked with two Romanians in construction, and they said that the Romanian Bible that they had was terrible. The Romanian was horrible. And they said, whenever that comes out, please let us know. So when they finally, I found out that the Romanian Bible had been published, I bought two copies. And I got them, and I brought them to them as a gift. They came back the next day and said, this is excellent Romanian. This is very well done. So I do appreciate their philosophy that way, and commend them to you from that perspective. Okay, religious worldview barriers, ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, linguistic barriers. Do take the time to look at some of these translations. Something about holding them in your hand and just tactile going, whoa, this is the Bible in another language. Sorry, Zoom guys, you can't see it, but nonetheless, very helpful. Well, I have given these things in the order I have for a reason. You'd think geopolitical should have been first, right? Because you got to go to the nations first. The reason I have dealt with these first four barriers first is because you don't have to leave our town in order to encounter them. If God someday raises up men that we can send 5 minutes down the road to plant a Hispanic Reformed Baptist church in Hiram or Powder Springs, these first four barriers they're going to have to work through. If God answers our prayer for men to be sent to Clarkston, Georgia, and plant a church there, they may have to plant several churches, actually, because you got 75 different nationalities represented in 1 square mile. They're going to go through all four of these barriers without ever leaving our state. In other words, in order to reach your own Samaria, you've got to go through these things. Cross-cultural work can be done right here. You know, the Cherokees had the Bible translated into Cherokee and people teaching them. Well, again, that's why I've put geopolitical barriers last, because you don't have to go across overseas in order to become a cross-cultural missionary, right? But let's do end with geopolitical barriers. Speaking, of course, to missionaries who are being sent to labor overseas. And it's here so often that it's helpful for sending churches to partner with parachurch missions organizations, the church being the sending agency, retaining the oversight over the missionary, but, you know, help with things like taxes, because if you go to another place, you're still a citizen of the United States, but you're living in another place, so the states want to tax you, and so does the place you've gone to, so you get a double whammy. How do you navigate international tax law? I don't know any pastors who are experts in international tax law, or deacons for that matter, but you get the point of what I'm saying. But before we think about all the preparation you're going to have to do if you're going to go overseas. If you're going to go in a third world context, you may need to take courses in survival. Quite literally. Probably be wise in a third world context to take a few courses on basic field medicine. Not just for your own family's health, but for the health of the people there. You may go over there and have to be a midwife to deliver some babies. Now, you say, was that what we're there to do? No, we're there to plant churches, but you love the people, and if there's a situation and you're the only person that can help. I know at Radius, they teach an entire course on feminine health in third world contexts. Issues of hygiene, issues of maintaining your health. Very, very important. Does the nation you want to reach require you to receive certain vaccinations? When I went to Africa in 2018, this is 2 years before the pandemic, I had to get over $1,000 worth of vaccinations. And I had to have a yellow card in order to be able to present that card, or else they wouldn't let you into the nation. Now, the funny thing was, they never asked for the yellow card. But had they done so, and I didn't have it, I wouldn't be allowed into that particular nation. I took oral medicines to fight off malaria while I was there. But I had to get be inoculated for yellow fever and some things like that. So, so yeah, but I, you could just stand near me. I was radiating, like, you know, healing or something if you got near me. Now, you may have personal convictions completely that resist vaccination, and I want to just tell you, that's a Christian liberty. I'm just going to say it. I don't think the government has the right to tell you what you're going to put in your bloodstream. That is a matter of Christian liberty. But what you're going to have to face is, if that's what your conviction is, that's going to limit your ability to go into some places. It's just reality. So, not saying anything against anti-vax, you know, convictions. I'm just saying, understand the reality. You're just not going to be able to go there because of it. If the nation you are intended to enter is known for its violent crime, you need to think about that. Am I putting myself in harm's way? Am I putting my wife and children in harm's way? Not that that means you shouldn't go, but you need to be realistic. Think about what you're going into. I told you about how Chad Vegas told us that Radius teaches their women, if you're going to go into a Muslim, unreached Muslim context, just understand the odds are not in your favor. You're probably going to be raped. Are you prepared for that? I'm not saying you should put your wife or children in harm's way. What I'm saying is, get rid of the romantic notions. We think of missions romantically. We've got to think about it realistically. You've got to count the cost. I'm afraid the fact that people don't, or they go in unprepared, is why 70% of all missionaries leave after 2 years on the field, never to return. We have to be realistic about the cost going in. Got to banish the romantic notions from our minds. You enter ministry there or here, you're going to suffer one way or another. Even here in the States, even here in Georgia. Because to preach the gospel is to engage the enemy. And the enemy doesn't sit back while you do that. We began this course, if you remember, by meditating for many hours upon the existence and perfections of God. Remember what I told you then? You've got to have a big vision of who God is. Because at the end of the day, you've got to ask the question, is he worth it? Am I convinced he's called me? Am I convinced he's worth suffering something for to make him known? You've got to weigh that in your heart. And you've got to have a big vision of who God is. Otherwise, you're not going to stay there. Let me end this session by addressing closed access countries. How do you establish a gospel witness in nations that will not permit you to enter in on a religious visa and where evangelizing for Christ is actually illegal? How do you do that? Well, you know what the number one way to do that is? Doing business as mission. Or I would say something better. Let's change that little word as. Do mission. Do business for mission. Mm-hmm. In other words, you go there wanting to establish a footprint, as a establish a business in the culture that is legitimate and that can actually employ people from the culture, so that when you're asked why you're there, you don't have to violate God's commands and lie to them. You have legitimately established a business, but then through that access, this gain through that business, you're beginning to share the gospel with people, and with the goal of ultimately planting churches, even if those churches have to be underground churches at first. But it's doing business for mission that's the issue. When I was at Radius, Chad Vegas brought in representatives from a parachurch ministry called Global Service International. GSI, you can go and look at their website. I think I put their website in your notes. It was impressive. One of the men who was talking to us was actually interrogated by the KGB when he was in a closed access country. I was impressed with their presentation. They understand that they're not the church. They're not the sending agency. They're subservient to the church. They're there to serve the church. But what they do is train their missionaries to know, to train your missionaries to know how to establish a business. And then the church itself sends them, but they assist and come along in that way. My hats are off to them because, you know, the reality is planting a church is a full-time job. I've been trying to for 20 years in Hiram. Trying to do a business and then finding a way to plant a church on the side, as it were, that's something else. But that's the only way you're going to find getting into a closed access country. So I just throw that out to you. Let me end with one application, make some applications, some recommendations for further reading, and then we'll take questions. My application is this: while church planting missionaries should be elder qualified men, Not every elder qualified man can necessarily serve as a cross-cultural missionary. Cross-cultural labors require unique skill sets and specialized training. If nothing else has come out clear today, I hope that's it. Okay? Let's face it, most of you taking this course are probably not called to be cross-cultural missionaries. That's okay. Some of you may be. But if nothing else has been accomplished during our time together, recognize the real-world complexities of missionary labor. And if that you realize that, our time hasn't been wasted. For you as you pray for people, for you as you're sent, it's important. I hope after this course, if nothing else, you will know how to pray fervently and effectively for our missionaries in ways that you never did before. Understanding what's up there. To again quote Chad Vegas, urgency is not the same thing as hastiness. Urgency is not the same thing as hastiness. There's an urgent need on the field. Because it's so urgent, it's good to be well-trained and equipped to go. That's going to pay you dividends there. He said, you know, some men will say, well, I'm so zealous for missions, I'm ready to give my life starting next year. Are you, okay, if you're so zealous to give your life for another country, are you willing to give your life for another 5 years of training? To prepare and be well prepared to do things well there. The urgency of the need does not mean we need to be hasty and send people who are unprepared. You know, my hope has been to lay a foundation for you in this course so that you're hearing this from your own local church. Someday, if we send people to prep school, that is to Radius or some other place to get some finishing before they go overseas, I want them to go, you know what? I got training here at Radius that I couldn't get in my church, but the trajectory and the foundation was laid. And all I had to do was make some minor course corrections and build upon what was already given me in the local church. That's how we want things to be. But we gained this extra skill sets when we became aware that we needed the skill sets because we learned that in our local church, our sending church. I'm going to end with a quote, and then I'll make some book recommendations. I've mentioned this several times, but World Magazine, in March 11th of this year, 2023, has a magazine that if you can get a hold of, you need to get a hold of. Because it has the best article on missions I've ever read in a magazine ever in my life. They interview several missionaries, including Brooks Buser. But there was a man named Nick Whitehead who was interviewed. And I want to read you an extended quote of their interview with Nick Whitehead. Quote, shortly after Nick graduated from college and got married, he and his wife Becky decided to become missionaries. They connected with a sending agency that provided a week or two of training, then signed them up for a two-year commitment. Now you hear that? 2 weeks of training, signed him up for a two-year commitment. Then the Whiteheads headed to Costa Rica. Once they arrived, though, an opportunity to work with kids fell through, leaving Nick with a lot of time on his hands. So while waiting for the other ministry opportunities, he began reading the Bible 10 hours a day. That's when he realized he and Becky weren't ready to be missionaries at all. No local church, United States or otherwise, supported them. In fact, they had never even been church members. And though their hearts were in the right place, their theology wasn't. While we were supposedly missionaries, we got involved in a church for the very first time, and I was baptized as a believer, Whitehead said. Until then, he never thought about how he should contribute to a local church and never fully understood what baptism meant. Francisco, a pastor of a local Costa Rican church, started mentoring him. That's when Whitehead and his wife developed a love for the local church, finally understanding how vital it was. Whitehead's desire for theological training grew. With letters of recommendation from Francisco that had to be translated into English, the couple returned to the United States, where they joined a strong local church, and Whitehead enrolled in seminary. Today, Whitehead and others commend the newer missions movements for their love for Christ and heart for the lost, but disagree with their methods and theology, including the preoccupation with speed. They say God alone plans and knows when Christ will return. And taking shortcuts that don't assure genuine conversions, grounded disciples, and mature churches isn't biblical or helpful. Listen to what he says next. Let's not be motivated by finishing the task. Hear that? Let's not be motivated by finishing the task. Let's just be motivated by being faithful to it. He's concerned that many new church plants don't follow New Testament doctrines for a healthy church. That is a good summation. of what's going on the mission field today. All right, a few book recommendations, and we'll be done. I've mentioned this a few times before. Again, when I teach this class, again, God willing, this will be required reading. This is Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, What is the Mission of the Church? Subtitle is Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. Absolutely phenomenal reading. Good stuff. You won't waste your time. Cross-Cultural Connections by Duane Elmer. You're familiar with this because this is required reading for this class. Don't read him for his theology. There's some things where I think he gets into cultural relativism. But as far as just understanding culture itself, very, very helpful. And I mention it because he's got two more books. Cross-Cultural Conflict. You want to understand specifically like Korean culture? This one is a very helpful one that way. Now, again, I don't agree with everything. He talks about confronting a group in order to confront an individual. I disagree with that. I believe we have to obey what Matthew 18 tells us to do. But nonetheless, still a lot to help you as far as understanding the culture itself. Then he has one called Cross-Cultural Servanthood. John Miller said of all three books, it's his favorite one. Because he's talking about, don't come in there with the, I know it all because I'm an American. But rather to be humble as we approach others. And realize not only are we going to teach, but brothers in other cultures are going to teach us things. And we can learn from them. I mentioned this one earlier, E.D. Burns, The Transcultural Gospel. And then the bigger book, which I haven't started reading yet, John Miller is reading it, Ancient Gospel, Brave New World. This is the bigger doctoral dissertation view of working through the various types of cultures and how the gospel penetrates each one of those. And finally, and you have more on your list than what I'm giving you, Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally by David Hesselgrave. Second edition. This is considered a classic in the field. He's Calvinistic lean. But to say he's done his research is really obvious when you read his stuff. But he takes you through a sieve, basically, of how do you take the gospel and proclaim it without compromise to another culture. And he takes you through a sieve that's like, I think, 10 different parts of a sieve that he takes you through. But very, very helpful. Many a missionary has found it very, very helpful. So encourage that to your use.